Song of Songs, chapter 1. I'll read from verse 1 through verse 11. Let us hear God's word. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. But mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside to the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids besides the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, as we prepare ourselves to come to the table of the Lord, I thought it might be appropriate for us to consider a portion of the Song of Songs. And as I did, I thought this section might be very appropriate for us as we consider the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And so we'll begin to look at this passage. But before we get into the passage, I want to introduce the song just a little bit to set the context for you. There are three prevalent methods of interpretation of this book in the present day. The first view is what I would call the wooden literal view. It's not really literal, but it seeks to take the book on face value and really deny that it is poetic. And it seeks to contend that the book is really just a guide to the physical relationship between a husband and a wife. It really reduces the book to that. The second view is a little bit more elaborate, but it's more typological. It's saying that this book is based on a historical fact of Solomon's marriage to a woman. Now let me give you some objections to those two views before we consider the third biblical view. Just three. The first is in 1 Kings 11:3, we come to learn that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So this story is not about one of his 700 wives, much less one of his 300 concubines and him. Also, did you notice in verse 1-4 something a little odd? Draw me, we will run after thee. Draw me, singular. We, plural, will run after thee. What's going on there? Here the bride is pictured as the church in general, but then also as each individual Christian in particular. The church is singular and it's plural. And so that's what we find in this book, this singularity of the church, but then the plurality of the church. But you might also have noted, this is a little bit more difficult to see, but you also have the singularity and the plurality of God. In verse 9, God speaks to the church. I have compared thee. Christ says, I have compared thee. But then in verse 11, he says, we will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. We'll see as we look into the exposition this week is a reference to the Trinity. So the three persons of the Godhead active in the continual sanctification of His people. So these are objections to these two views. And so I believe the biblical view is the old view, the view that this is a parable or an allegory. It's a dialogue between the church and Christ set in an allegory or a parable or what we might call as an extended metaphor of a bride and a bridegroom. This bridegroom is pictured in this book as a king, as a shepherd, as a husband, and as a brother. And don't all those four metaphors, don't we find all four of them in reference to Christ throughout the rest of Scripture? He's our king. He's our shepherd. He's our husband. He's also our brother. We're co-heirs with Christ. Right? He is our elder brother. Matthew Henry suggests that Psalm 45 is really the key or the interpretive guide for this book. That's why I chose for us to sing that. The first portion speaks of our adoring Christ for His beauty and for His majesty, for His strength. And then we see Him speaking to us, the bride, in the last part of that book. But it's very interesting that the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, quotes Psalm 45, 6 and 7, and makes it explicit that that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so this book, like that psalm, is Christological. And so we'll interpret this book really literally. We'll interpret it as a parable relating a husband and a wife and their dialogue one with another. This is the way the book was understood by the Reformers, by the early Presbyterians, and the Puritans. This is the way that the Westminster Divines understood this book when they used this book as proof text for the doctrines of effectual calling, perseverance of the saints, and assurance. So let's dive in to this book. First, in verse 1, we have the title of the psalm. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So it tells us a little bit of the nature of this book. It's a psalm. In the Septuagint, that this Hebrew word is translated ode, the word that Paul uses in Ephesians 5:19, psalms, hymns, and songs, spiritual, modifying all three of those words. Those are the words that are found in many of the titles of the psalms. Some of the psalms are titled psalms, some of them are titled hymns, some of them are titled odes. Or psalms. Some of them are titled two of those. And there's even one psalm that has all three of those words in the title in the Hebrew. So it's a song. So it's poetic, but it's to be sung. It's the song of songs. It speaks of its excellency. It's a superlative song of songs. Is it the best song of Solomon? We learn in 1 Kings 4:32 that Solomon wrote 1,005 psalms. Now, a couple of those songs may be inspired and in Scripture, in the Psalter. You can't be absolutely sure of those psalms that speak if they're of Solomon or for Solomon. We can't be absolutely sure that he wrote any of them. David may have written them for him. But this song is written by him. And I think it's superlative, it's excellent, because it's a love song. Don't we all like love songs? This is a love song with the subject being the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. What could be a better song than a song about Him? And we find in the Psalter, don't we, 150 songs. Some more about Him than others, but all of them centered on the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, His person and His work. And so we have the author here as well, Solomon, The very word Solomon in Hebrew means peaceful. Right? He built the kingdom and established the tabernacle, the temple, after all the warfare of his father David. But we also know that he was had another name given to him by God in 2 Samuel 12:25. That was the name of Jedidiah. And that means in Hebrew, beloved of the Lord. Now we might think as we look through the life of Solomon and the kings that he wasn't beloved of the Lord. Could easily draw that conclusion. I think many Christians have. But think a minute about the book of Ecclesiastes. What is the book of Ecclesiastes? I would contend that it's a Psalm 51 of Solomon. It's his confession of his great sin, a sin that he involved himself in for many years, in going after strange wives and then falling prey to going after the strange gods of his strange wives. It's a book of repentance. And I think it's pretty clear from the latter part of the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon himself had experienced and was experiencing the decay of old age. He knew what it was like to be losing his sight. He knew what it was like for the teeth in his own mouth to be decaying and him fading in his strength. It appears that it's his song or it's his book of repentance in his older age. And it's very interesting. We can't be absolutely sure of this, but it's interesting to note that the Song of Solomon was placed after the book of Ecclesiastes in the canon. So after this unique poetic book of Ecclesiastes, of Solomon's repentance, we have this song about love. From a guy who had 700 wives and 300 concubines. But I believe he had finally come to love who he ought to have loved all along. The God of his fathers, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He'd come to love Messiah. He'd come to love God through the Messiah to come. And so he writes this beautiful song about the Messiah. So in this passage that we're looking at, in verses 2 through 7, we have the bride speaking. And then in verses 8 through 11, we have the groom speaking. First the bride, then the groom. In verses 2 through 4, the bride speaks to the groom, speaks to her husband. Then she speaks to a group of individuals called the daughters of Jerusalem in verses 5 and 6. And then in verse 7, she speaks again to her groom. So first to the groom, then to the daughters of Jerusalem, then back to the groom. What does she say in verses 2 through 4? She first expresses her desire in verse 2a. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. In other words, she desires the expressions of his love. She wants the manifestation or the token of his love. Do you remember that the father kisses the returning prodigal in the parable of the prodigal son? It's a way of expressing love and compassion. She wanted that expression of love. In Psalm 2, verse 12, Matthew Henry suggests that we have all gospel duty summed up in that phrase that we're to kiss the Son. But he says here, we have all gospel grace portrayed in the Son kissing us. All gospel duty, we should kiss the Son, lest he be hanged. But here we have him kissing us. It was Thomas Watson that said the Lord speaks to us and expresses his love in worship, particularly in his word read and preached and heard, but he kisses us in his sacraments uniquely. We have another expression of his love. This expression, or the Lord's Supper, doesn't mean that God loves us anymore. He just gives us another expression of his love. Just another way of demonstrating his love that he demonstrates to us every day in the gospel and every Lord's Day in corporate worship. But he gives us a unique expression when we come to his table. So that's what the church is asking for. An extra expression of God's love. She gives his reasons, her reasons. For thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. So she gives two reasons. She says, first, I want the expressions of Christ's love because of his excellent love. It literally says in the Hebrew, for thy loves, plural, is better than wine. In other words, she wants multiple expressions of his love. Don't you prefer for your wife or your husband to express their love to you in many ways rather than just one way? You begin to doubt someone's love if they only love you in one way, but don't express that love in other ways, in other tokens. So she wants those loves. This could actually be a reference not only to multiple ways of expressing love, but it also could again be related to the three persons of the Godhead. In John 14, Jesus says that if a man obeys the word and keeps his commandments, he and his Father will love that individual and they will come to abide within that individual. Obviously, as we interpret Scripture by Scripture, it means that they will come to abide in an individual via the Holy Spirit. That's really Trinitarian, again. His love is more excellent than wine. Wine is cheering to men. And though Solomon appears to have drank a lot of wine, apparently, even in his old age, he still appreciated wine. I think he was still a wine connoisseur. But he still loved the Lord much more than his bottle or his sack, right? His wineskin. But he also goes on, the bride goes on to say, and Christ's love is effusive. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. It's referring to the graces of Christ. We just sang in verse 2 of Psalm 45 of the grace that comes from the lips of Christ. In verse 7, we just sung of the ointment that the Messiah has been anointed with. The very word Messiah means anointed. He's been anointed of God by the Spirit. And we read Romans 5:5 that God has shed his love abroad in our own hearts by the Holy Spirit, so that we, like Paul says of the Corinthians, have an aroma, a sweet-smelling aroma to God, but also to the world and to believers, to those, some unto life and some unto death. But it's still a sweet aroma, nonetheless. And that perfume, that cologne that we bear as Christ's people are only because of Christ's anointing. The anointing that has come down on the priest's head, that's come down on his garments, onto his body. Because of all the fullness of Christ that he has bestowed upon us. And we have this aroma in this valley of tears, in this wicked and perverse generation. And so the bride goes on to say, this is all because therefore the virgins love you. This is not specifically a reference to sexual purity, but it's an allusion to purity in general. It's the pure ones that love Messiah. It's not those that are still dead in their trespasses and sins that still love their sins that find the graces of Christ attractive. But then she petitions her groom in verse 4. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Here we have the bride's petition to her groom. She says, draw me. Remember in John 6:44 we read, "No man can come unto the Father unless the Father draws him." Here we have the bride who's been drawn into love with the Savior, asking the Savior to still draw her more. Do we need to ask for God to draw us into His, into deeper communion with Him? Aren't we called to do that? And so that's what she's doing. But then she says, "Draw me, we will run after thee." The church singular asks Christ to draw her, to woo her to Himself. And she says, in plural, "We'll come after you. We'll run after you. We'll delight to be with you." She then says, "The king hath brought me into his chambers." In other words, the king, who's going to be referred to as a shepherd here in a few minutes, brings her into familiar fellowship. This isn't just being brought in to the throne room of a king. That's a very special honor. Was a special honor throughout antiquity to be brought to the throne room of the king. That was only for a select few. But to actually be able to go into the king's home, his very chambers where he lived, was even a more special thing for even a more select few. And that's the picture here. You see, there are many people that have been in the Oval Office and have met the President in the Oval Office. There's only a select few that ever get to be with the President in his own home, in his own chambers, the place, the den where he sits and relaxes with his family. That's for a special few. And that's the picture here. That God welcomes us into familiar fellowship, communion with Him. And so what else can we do as the bride but rejoice and be glad in thee? What else can we do but have affections of joy and gladness that He has welcomed us into His very presence? And we do it not rejoicing in the gifts given us, but rejoicing in the God who has given us this grace and these gifts. God is the believer's exceeding joy, as we read in Psalm 43:4. And so then she says, "We will remember thy love more than wine." So here's another reference to wine. Solomon likes wine, but he likes his Messiah a lot more. "We will remember thy love more than wine." Do you sometimes, believer, forget God's love for you? Do you sometimes doubt His love for you? We all do. And praise be to God that He, in His Word and in the sacrament, particularly the Lord's Supper, calls us to remember His great love for us. What a delight we have to be able to come and be reminded of His great love for us today, and to do this in remembrance of Him. So the bride speaks to the groom in verses 2 through 4. Then in verse 5, she speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem, verses 5 and 6. She says this to them, "I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar is the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept." Well, who are the daughters of Jerusalem? First, they're not her mother's children that are referenced in verse 6. Her mother's children in verse 6 are those that are persecuting her. It's also not the virgins of verse 3 or the upright of verse 4. So who are they? I think James Durham gets it right when he says, when he compares them and the references to them in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5 and in verse 1 of chapter 6. And he says these daughters of Jerusalem are basically ignorant of Christ, but they have some affection to Him. They want to know more about Christ, but they're not yet converted. They don't have a true love for Christ. the groom at this point. So she speaks to them and she says, I'm black as the tents of Kedar, but I'm comely like the curtains of Solomon. She says, I'm dark like the external portion of the tents of Bedouin tribes in the desert. And yet at the same time, I'm beautiful like the curtains of Solomon's tents. You see, remember we just sang Psalm 45:13. We sang there that we as the church are all glorious. The bride is all glorious within. And we have a spiritual beauty, though we're black in terms of the sin that still taints even our good works. Right? They're as rags, filthy rags, God says through the prophet Isaiah. But she speaks to them and she says, don't look upon me because I'm black. Well, that's a Hebrew idiom that means don't despise me. Don't look down on me because I'm black. Now, you see, in our day, many people think a tan is attractive. But in antiquity, having a tan, much less being fried by the sun, you know, and overexposed to the sun, was not attractive. And so the picture here is darkness is not attractive. So she says, I'm like that, but don't despise me for that. She says, this is why she's black, she says, because the sun's looked upon me. It's probably a reference to her trials. We have that in the parable of the soils. The trials come as the sun and wilt away the false professor. But she also says, my mother's children are angry with me. This seems to be a reference to people in the church who are persecuting her. You ever recognize how much persecution true believers receive from those within the pale of the covenant people throughout the scriptures? Should we think that's any different today? It's not. But notice that she doesn't say her father's children. It's her mother's children. I think this is a reference to the visible church, but not to true believers within the church. There's false sons in the pale, aren't there? And they can be worse enemies than those outside the church. Right? Traitors are dangerous, are they not? They can be as bad as spies. They can do just as much harm, if not more, than spies. Enemies who you don't know are enemies. That's what traitors are like, aren't they? But she also goes on to say that her blackness is due to her own negligence. Yes, she's had some trials. Yes, she's been persecuted. But she also says, I haven't kept my own vineyard. She acknowledges her own slothfulness in this. And can't we all acknowledge our own slothfulness in our pursuit of holiness? Our pursuit of fellowshipping with Christ day by day and being absorbed in His glory and then absorbing some of that and growing from glory to glory as we see the Lord Jesus in His glory in His holy word. So we've seen the bride speak to the groom, then to the daughters of Jerusalem. Then in verse 7, she speaks again to the groom. She says, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? So here she speaks to the groom under the shepherd metaphor. She's spoken to him as a king that's let her into his very personal chambers. But here he's a shepherd. The shepherd motif dominates Scripture. Aren't two of the great people of the Old Testament, Moses and David, weren't they shepherds of sheep before they were shepherds of the people of Israel and leaders? So she speaks of her love to him, whom my soul loveth. She also has a petition. Tell me where thou feedest and where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. In other words, she wants to know where she can find nourishment and refreshment or comfort. She wants to be fed, but in the very heat of the day, at noon, she wants to know that and she knows that her shepherd will take her to a place of shade and of coolness and rest. She says this is her reason. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? She's basically saying there's no good reason for me to follow any of your competitors. So just tell me where you feed and where you rest. That's where I want to be. I want to be where you feed and where you rest. No reason to go to anybody else. I can't get fed and I can't get cared for anywhere else like you. And so then we have the groom speaking to the bride in verses 8 through 11. He speaks of counsel first in verse 8. Then he commends her in verses 9 and 10. And then he gives her consolation in verse 11. Three C's: counsel, commendation, and then consolation. First, counsel. He refers to us as the fairest among women. Have you ever thought yourself, Church of God, as the most beautiful organization in the whole world? Is that the way you see yourselves? Because that's the way God sees His people. And ought we not to see things the way He sees them? Are we not called to have God's thoughts after Him? Of course we are. That's why He calls us to corporate worship, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to reorient us to reality. Because too often we begin to think that reality is just what we see. And we get a foretaste of heaven every Lord's Day. And when we come to His table, we get a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb that awaits us at His return. Do we recognize how fair we are? That's the way Christ thinks of us. Fairest among women. He goes on and gives her direction. If thou know not. Okay, I'll tell you because you don't know. But I think here we probably have the sense of Christ's mildness. That He doesn't break the bruised reed. That He doesn't quench the smoked flax. In other words, this is a woman that acknowledges that she's black because of her slothfulness. And she has to ask, where do you feed? Where do you rest your sheep? It appears that probably she didn't know because of her negligence. And yet the Lord doesn't backhand us. When we come in sincerity to Him and ask, does He not bless? Does He not give us what we need? And does He not say no when the best thing for us is no? Children, do sometimes your parents tell you no? Do you ask for things? And in love for you, and in seeking to discern what's best for you, they say, no, you can't have that, John. You can't have that now. Maybe when you're a little bit older, maybe it'll be appropriate for you to have that responsibility, but not now. Doesn't God do that to us regularly? Sometimes He answers our prayers in love, no. Or not now. Maybe no, never. Maybe no, not now. And that's what He's doing. It's not breaking the broken reed. And then He gives her direction. He says, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. In other words, He tells us to follow the old paths. The paths of the ordinary means of grace. Those outside, as the church scattered in family worship and personal worship, but as the church gathered in corporate worship and all the ordinances of corporate worship. He says, go where the sheep have always gone, to my house. Where else would you go? Where else can you find nourishment and rest? So He says, and feed your kids beside the shepherd's tents. She's speaking to Him as the shepherd, and He says, you, as singular, singular church speaking to the shepherd, and the shepherd says, feed your kids. In other words, feed the number of the church, individuals, young individuals in the church. Make sure they're close to the shepherds, plural. In other words, it's a reference to under-shepherds, to pastors and elders. Make sure you sit under their teaching. As they're faithful to the true shepherd, they will be the vehicle through which God nourishes you and refreshes you and comforts you and encourages you. So he gives her counsel in verse 8. Then he commends her in verses 9 and 10. Just like the virtuous husband praises the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31:28. And I want us to understand God's testimony, Christ's testimony of who we are is better than our own testimony. It's better than the church's testimony. And it's better than the world's testimony. It's the only testimony we can trust about who we are. So you believe, believer, ask that the Lord might increase your faith. That you might grasp more fully who you are, who we are corporately as God's people. He says first, he's going to commend the church for her strength and courage in verse 9. Now I'd ask you, husbands, if you whispered these words into your wife's ear some evening, oh my love, to accompany you, I compare you to the company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. How many of your wives are going to be very impressed with that? Now why would that be? Because we're not culturally sensitive to what's going on here, right? You've got to understand the cultural setting. Egyptian horses were mighty, they were majestic, they were powerful. Solomon went to Egypt and purchased many of them for his own army. And so, isn't a courageous, strong woman attractive? Well, that's what God's saying the church is. He's seeing the church as a militant church. That's attractive. He says, I've compared thee. Literally in the Hebrew, it says, I've made thee. Not that he just compares the two. He made us, oh my love, to be a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. He's made us strong and courageous in him. He's done it, and yet he commends us for it. Isn't that amazing? God gives us gifts and then praises us for the gifts he's given. What a glorious God we serve. But then he also speaks of the church's beauty in verse 10. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. He's speaking of adornments on the church, which are a picture of graces. Remember the picture we looked at in the first scripture reading in Ezekiel 16, particularly in verses 10 through 14. God pictures himself as one walking by a child left in a ditch off the side of the road, given up. He nurtures her, brings her up, but then he adorns her as she comes to maturity, covenants with her, marries her. A beautiful picture of God's great love for us who were born and conceived in sin, who were dead in trespasses and lies, who came forth from the womb speaking lies. And God's reached out and touched us by his grace. So he commends us for our strength and courage and also for our beauty. And then he makes a promise in verse 11. Or a consolation. He's given her counsel. He's given her commendation. Now he gives us consolation. We will make thee borders of gold and studs of silver. We, plural. I think this is a reference to the Trinity. All three persons of the Trinity are engaged in our sanctification. They were all involved in the plan. They were all involved in the initial execution and the accomplishment of redemption at the cross. And they're both engaged in the application of that redemption, that salvation to us at present. We'll make thee borders of gold and studs of silver. The church is already adorned with beauty, but God promised to give us more. We need to cry for more. We need to cry for more influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He dwells within us. He influences us for good, believer. But we can have more of Him. Right? He's begun a good work in us, but He's promised to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus, Paul says. That's the promise. The Lord takes pleasure in His people, we read in Psalm 149:4. He will beautify the meek with His salvation. He's made us meek, and He's going to bless us because we're meek. And remember the promise that the meek will inherit the earth in the Psalms that Jesus uses in the Beatitudes in the beginning, the song, or in the Sermon on the Mount. What a beautiful picture. So we have in this portion our love to Christ being expressed, Christ's love for us expressed in counsel, commendation, and then consolation. Let us rise for prayer. Now, as we close today, I want us to remember a few things and recognize a few things. I want to encourage you to recognize your love. We just saw in verses 2 and 3 here of Song of Songs, chapter 1, that we, as God's people, should desire His kiss. We should appreciate His kiss. We should recognize His love to be better than wine. So recognize your love. Is He not your love? But also recognize your need. You love Him, but you could love Him more. Couldn't we all? So recognize your need. Ask Him to draw you, as the bride does here. What a beautiful example. Draw me, she says in verse 4. She says in verse 7, tell me. We need God to draw us by His Spirit. We need Him to tell us by His Word, don't we? We need to ask Him to do so. We also need to recognize our beauty. I think this is an area where we can be weak. We see in broad evangelicalism oftentimes a neglect of preaching the law, preaching to conviction. And we need that. God's ministers are called to tell Israel their sin. They're also called to console and comfort God's people. God has many duties for us, but He also has not only imperatives, He has indicatives. He tells us who we are in Christ. And He calls us by faith to embrace the truths that He's expressed to us about who we are. And so we see our beauty expressed here as the curtains of Solomon. Beautiful, white, embroidered curtains of Solomon's tents. We see our beauty portrayed as mighty horses in Pharaoh's chariot, speaking of our courage and strength. But also our adornments of grace as earrings and jewelry adorn a woman. So let us remember our beauty, the beauty that we sung of in Psalm 45, the beauty that we read of not only here in the song, but also particularly in Ezekiel 16. Then also, not only recognize your love, recognize your need, recognize your beauty, but also recognize your duty. Christ has told us to follow the old paths. He's told us to go the way the sheep have always gone to find nourishment and refreshment. And so let us not neglect the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. But let us continue to come where God has promised to meet with us. And lastly, let us recognize His promise in verse 11. We will make thee borders of gold and studs of silver. God has promised. He's given us comfort that He that's begun a good work in us will continue it to the day of Christ Jesus. That shouldn't lead to our passivity in sanctification. No, it's because God has begun this good work, and because He's promised that we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that He that is willing and has begun, given us a will and an effort, or given us assistance in the effort that we're called to work out our salvation with. But let us do so, remembering that in Revelation 19, 6 and 9, as we have the picture of the great marriage supper of the Lamb, we're told that the bride is preparing herself. And then we also have in the very same paragraph the fact that God is adorning the bride. So it's not either or. We're actively engaged. So let us remember our duty, but let us remember our promise. Let us work out our salvation diligently, but let us do it dependently, knowing that it's all of the Lord. For salvation is of the Lord. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee that Thou hast been pleased to meet with us in this hour, and we ask that Thou wouldst enable us to walk in the strength of the grace that Thou hast bestowed upon us in this sacrament as those that are Thy people, and to perceive these great pledges and tokens of Your great salvation in Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may return to your seats, and we'll sing Psalm 103, 1 and following.